Acts chapter 9. Now, I give recaps at the beginning. The reason why I do that is because if there's new faces, I just want to make sure that we're all together. All right, so just a very quick, brief recap. Acts chapter 1 through 8 in 30 seconds. Ready? The Holy Spirit has been poured out. Jesus has come. He's done miracles. He has died. He's been buried and he's risen and he is ascended. Okay. And he talked about this promise of the Father that was going to come. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in the first couple chapters of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit has been poured out and has now come upon the believers, God filling his people with his Spirit to be witnesses into the uttermost parts of the earth. And that is the theme of the book of Acts. That in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in Acts chapter 1 through 10, that's what we're seeing. Now, we're almost at the end of 10. And it kind of climaxes with chapter 10 because now the Holy Spirit is being poured out on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, which was mind-blowing to the Jewish mind. You got to understand that. This is a huge theme throughout all the scriptures. It blew the mind of the Jew to see and to hear that the Gentiles were now being grafted in. That blew their mind. And if you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul is answering the Jew that would say, wait a second, God's saving Gentiles now? Well, I thought we were the chosen people. And this is kind of the mindset of many of the Jews back in this day. So that's Acts chapter 1 through 8. We're starting to see it now spread. It started in Jerusalem and Judea. It went out to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 with Philip and Stephen and Philip. And then in the tail end of Acts chapter 8, this is what we covered last week. We saw God call Philip, who was one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 7. And God told Philip, hey, I want you to go down this desert road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And I want you to walk alongside this chariot. And who's going to be riding in the chariot is going to be this Ethiopian eunuch. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he comes to believe in Jesus Christ and he's baptized. And we could imagine that he took the gospel now to Ethiopia, which isn't modern day Ethiopia, but it was south of Egypt. It was ancient Nubia. And that's where now he's taking the gospel. And we're starting to see the gospel spread. And even in Acts chapter 9, this man, Saul of Tarsus, he's going up to Damascus now, which was about 150 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And it's been said that there are about 40 synagogues in Damascus, in Syria at this time. And there are believers there already in Damascus. And you start to see actually now the spread of the gospel going out. And you start to see people filled with the Holy Spirit, being witnesses, doing amazing signs and miracles. Now, Peter and John and the apostles, they've been put in prison once or twice now. And the religious leaders are not cool with what's going on because they don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Because they were looking for a political Messiah. They thought the Messiah was going to come and just set up the kingdom and that Israel was going to be preeminent. But to hear that the true Messiah came and died on a cross, that was not what they were hoping for. That wasn't what they were looking for. And that's one of many reasons why they rejected Jesus, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The Son of God dying on a cross? No way. We're looking for a conquering king. And many of us today are looking for the same thing. But Jesus came to set up a kingdom in our hearts. That's why he came. You know, the heart of the matter is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, it's been said. That's the real issue. And all the way back in Genesis, man has been separated from God, and Jesus came to fix that, so to speak. He came to shed his blood, that the human race could have forgiveness and have the Spirit living in them and be connected back to God, back to the Garden of Eden. He came to redeem. He came for redemption. This is why he came. And that's Acts chapter 1 through 8. So in Acts chapter 9, what are we going to see here? Three things. We're going to see this conversion of Saul of Tarsus. This man, Saul, he hated Christians. But we're going to see these three things. God's grace can save even the most worst of sinners. We went over this last week. Saul, he was like a modern day ISIS. He would go find Christians and drag them off to prison. And in Acts chapter 22, which is not another recount of Saul's conversion, he would do this even unto death. Can you imagine getting Christians and hailing them off to prison and standing aside, watching them be stoned to death? This is what we saw with Stephen. I mean, think about Saul and where he was at. I mean, think about the worst person you can think about that has come to the Lord, or that, you know, we would think, oh, they can never receive the Lord. No way. This was a guy that was killing Christians, man. It doesn't get worse than that. You want to talk about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. And this was Paul. And God's grace is abundant, man. You know, and Paul would say that he was the chief of sinners and that God saved him as a pattern to those who would believe on Jesus Christ. He's basically saying, God used me to show the world that he can save anyone. That's what Paul would write. And this was Saul of Tarsus. The second thing we'll see is God desires us to obey him despite our fears and doubts. Because we're going to learn about this other guy named Ananias. And God called Ananias to go meet Saul of Tarsus. And when Ananias is called, he says, God, you want me to go talk to Saul? Don't you know, Lord? Don't you know that he's killing our people? Don't you know that he's killing people of the way? Don't you know this? And he tries to counsel God. And God says, no, Ananias, go. He's my chosen vessel. And I'm going to show him the things that he must suffer for my sake. And Ananias, because he obeyed Saul of Tarsus, he played a part in his conversion, man. And just by simple obedience. And Ananias, he wasn't an elder. He wasn't a deacon. He was just a disciple. He was just a normal dude. But he obeyed the Lord, and amazing things happened because of that. And it's so encouraging to us. You know, we think that, oh, Lord, what does it really matter? I'm going to, you know, witness to this person at the checkout stand or whatever it is. You never know, man. I mean, you think of D.L. Moody, how he came to the Lord. You think of all these, you know, giants of the faith, Billy Graham, how they come to the Lord. It was just by someone being obedient to the Lord and just spreading seed, man. And we have no clue what the Lord will do with that. Just a simple one-word sentence. Hey, did you know Jesus died for your sins and he wants you to have eternal life? Just that can blow someone's mind. I was talking to a guy the other day right down the street here. I'm learning it's a small town up here, so I have to be careful with names and things like that. But he told me this story. He's working in his store, and he just says, yeah. He goes, you know, one day, this kid just came up here, this heroin addict. And it was like a one-sentence ministry. He just told him about Jesus. And the guy literally, he just got down on his knees and prayed to receive the Lord. Just out of the blue, man. That's the Lord, man. Only the Lord can do that. He just came in. He was, you know, looking a little rough, I'm assuming. And the guy just shared Jesus with him. And he got down right there in the middle of the store and received the Lord. Amazing. You just never know, man. You never know. That's right. That's 5 minutes down the road. The Lord's still resurrecting hearts today. The third thing we're going to see is this. It kind of goes hand in hand with number two. But God wants us to obey him even if we don't have all of the details. Now, we talked about this last week too. God oftentimes will call us to follow him step by step. We talked about Abraham and then Philip. Hey, Philip, go down the road to Gaza and then I'm going to tell you what to do next. And we see that here with Ananias. Hey, go to this house and do X, Y, Z. And God often calls us to follow him step by step. With Saul, hey, Saul, go to the house. There's going to be a man, Ananias, that's going to tell you everything that I want to tell you, so to speak. And God often leads us step by step. And he calls us to trust him regardless of whatever details we have or don't have, right? The righteous live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. That doesn't mean that you don't do your research and count the cost and, you know, you look into things. But sometimes, man, the Lord just doesn't give us all the detail and he calls us to just simply obey him. But when you obey him, you want to talk about fruit. You want to talk about changes. You want to talk about seeing people's lives changed. when you obey the Lord and you shut away the fear, that's really what it comes down to nine times out of 10 is fear. What are they going to think or what's going to happen? Oh, Lord, if I obey you, God, and I do the right thing, I'm going to come under persecution. But the Lord still calls us to obey him. He still calls us to obey him and to trust him. So again, Acts chapter 9, those are the things we're going to see. But really the big takeaway, personally, is that God can save even the most wretched of people. The most wretched of people. I love it. So in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9 says this. We'll read through to verse 19 and then we'll go verse by verse. It says this, Acts chapter 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. So that's step number one. And then the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And again, Lord, this is your word settled, God, forever, Lord. God, the flower may fail, the grass withers, but your word endures forever, Lord. It's true, God. And because it's true, Lord, we can be sanctified by it, God. Because it's true, we can take it and heed it, Lord, and trust it, God. So, Lord, just speak to us. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. So this is Caiaphas. And if you guys remember, Caiaphas was installed by Rome. There was Annas and there was Caiaphas. And Annas, for whatever reason, Rome did not like. So they deposed Annas and installed Caiaphas. Annas still had a lot of authority back in that day, but Caiaphas was acting high priest. And again, he was installed by Rome, even though Annas still held sway. And in verse 2, and he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul of Tarsus, who is this guy? Many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with Saul of Tarsus, Paul in Acts chapter 9, very familiar portion of scripture. But just again, a quick recap. This is also a guy also named Paul. His name wasn't changed. It wasn't like he was given a new name. He was actually, Paul was just his Roman name. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 9 is the first time we hear him called Paul. Paul was his Roman or Greek name. And that's important because Paul, he said that he became all things to all men that he might save some. So as he would go and preach to the Gentiles, Gentile is just anyone who's not a Jew. That's what the word Gentile means. And as Paul would go to the Gentiles, he would start to use that name Paul to basically relate to them. You know, he would have Timothy, when Timothy would go to, you know, Paul and Timothy would go to proclaim the gospel to the Jews, he would have Timothy circumcised because the Jews still... He was just trying to make amends. He was trying to become all things to all men. Now, circumcision doesn't save, but he said, you know what, Tim? It's going to be more effective if you're circumcised, because then the Jews are going to be able to, they're going to listen to you, because anyone who wasn't following the law of Moses back in that day, you would just have no clout with the Jews. And Paul used that as an in to speak to people that people, other people could not. We went over this a couple weeks ago, you know. Don't just cast off what the Lord has brought you through in years past. Don't cast off what maybe God has shown you or taught you in years past. He may bring those things back up in years in the future that you will be able to reach someone. For example, I know of people that used to be in some real awful motorcycle clubs. And they're able now to reach those people that are currently in, say, a motorcycle club. There are people that were in certain walks of life that I was not. And they're going to have more sway, so to speak, speaking to someone from that lifestyle or mentality. And that was Paul. Again, born in, you know, Saul of Tarsus in Cilicia. He was born a Roman citizen, but a son of Hebrew, a son of a Jew. And then grew up in a Greek culture. You want to talk about a man that was able to speak to so many different groups of people? I mean, this was the guy, Saul of Tarsus. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he was enraged against those who were following Jesus Christ. Because again, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, Paul, when he reached about 6 years old, he probably went to the school of the book. He was well-learned in Old Testament law, well-learned. And he most assuredly, without doubt, bar mitzvahed at the age of 12, 13, and then started to study under Gamaliel. You guys remember Gamaliel? He was a teacher of teachers, man. Again, there were three words to explain a rabbi. It was rabbi, rabboni, but then rabban. Gamaliel was rabban. He was like our teacher. He was the teacher. You had a question about the law, you went to Gamaliel. He was a professor of professors, so to speak. And this is who Paul studied under. Paul was just, he was a genius. And if you look back in history, there are some people that say Gamaliel, his only complaint against Paul was that he didn't have enough books to give to Saul of Tarsus. He would just eat him up. There wasn't enough books, was his complaint about Saul of Tarsus. And this was Saul, man. He was just zealous for Judaism. He was zealous for the Old Testament law, zealous for Torah. Zealous, so much so that he would persecute Christians, people of the way. Now, Jews and the Pharisees, they hated Jesus because in their eyes, again, the Messiah failed to do what they expected their Messiah to do. And this was what it was: destroy evil and all their enemies and establish an eternal kingdom with Israel as the preeminent nation in the world. If you guys remember Jesus rolling into Jerusalem, what were they crying out as he would stroll into Jerusalem? Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. What does that mean? Save now. Because they're thinking, the Messiah's on the scene. He's going to now set up this eternal kingdom. He's going to, you know, remove Rome, the ones who were oppressing us. And they were looking for a political Messiah. And to hear that Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, is going to come and be a weakling and die on a cross? No way. We're not following that guy. And they could not stand Jesus. They had seen the miracles. He would stroll into Jerusalem. Again, they thought he was setting up an earthly kingdom. You guys remember the sons of thunder, James and John, and their mom, right? Their mom would go to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, can my sons sit before you in the kingdom, one on your left and one on your right? And this was their mentality. They thought he was coming right then and there to set up the kingdom and just be done with evil and everything else. But again, Jesus came to set up a kingdom in the hearts of men. He came for something way deeper and way richer. He came to redeem man. That's what he came to do, is to redeem humanity. Again, he understood the deeper issue, the problem of the heart. The problem of a heart is that it's turned away from God. And I'm sure many of them feared even losing their position and their authority. Because they're looking at Jesus, they're saying, if this is the Son of God and I have to become like this guy, then no way. I'd rather keep my authority. I'd rather keep my position and lord and be in a position where I could just lord it over the people. And they were all about external religion and just looking good. And this is why Jesus said, yeah, you keep all the laws, big whoop. What about the lust in your heart? What about hating your brother or your sister? Yeah, you may have not have murdered on the outside, but if you just have anger against your brother, guess what? You've already committed murder. And he's taking the law and he's putting it on a higher plane. And he's saying the law was never meant to just be external, you know, an external thing that we do to attain righteousness. There was an intent and a heart behind the law. And that's what the Lord was trying to get across. So this is Saul of Tarsus, well-studied, a Pharisee of Pharisees, couldn't stand Christians. This place, Damascus, again, it was a city located northeast of Jerusalem, about 150 miles. And again, evidently the church had already been dispersed. There's already believers in Damascus, so it's spreading quickly. Now, why did Paul go to Damascus? He went there, again, in Acts chapter 22, I think it says, because he was simply enraged. And he's saying, you know what? I got to snuff out these Christians. I got to snuff out these people of the way. So I'm going to go all the way to Damascus on foot, 150 miles, just to make sure that this doesn't spread any further. This was the heart of Paul. And he thinks nothing of journeying 150 miles by foot to put a stop to this spread of the way. Now, real quick, I like that, the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You want to talk about doctrine? This is something to remember as Christians. There's no other way. There's no other way to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, he's making a mutually exclusive claim. There's no other way. Not all roads lead to God. I'm sorry to say. There's one way, it's Jesus Christ. But the question really is, why is there even a way? Why is there even a way? God didn't have to do any of this. And it's important to remind ourselves of that. And God in his grace sends his only son, man. I mean, that's amazing. And I have to, for lack of a better term, slap myself on the face every once in a while and remind myself of the grace of the Lord. I mean, again, think of Jonah. He didn't want God to send him because he knew he was gracious. And I got to remind myself all the time, Lord, you're so gracious, God. Help me to stop judging. Help me to stop hating, Lord. Help me to stop thinking that I'm, you know, something. Lord, you, the same grace you had on me, God, is the same grace that you want to pour out on a broken and lost humanity. God is gracious, man. We're going to see that with Saul. And in verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. I love that. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, light. And this is interesting. If you guys remember in John, John would write this about Jesus. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And he would continue, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own didn't even receive him. Who were his own? The Jewish people. That's what John was saying. But the thing I want to highlight here is light. Jesus is the light. In the Hebrew mind, their pursuit and their ideal, they were always looking for light. They were looking for the light. And what better man to appear to as a bright light than Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Again, the Jews would write about, you know, the people who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. They're looking for light, and Jesus was the light to them. Interesting kind of side note. Did you know Revelation 21, in the new heavens and the new earth, no sun, no moon? For the Lord Jesus is the light in heaven. That's how bright the Lord is. So bright that Saul is blinded. And a light shines around him from heaven, and he falls to the ground, and he hears a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, I don't think it was like, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I think it was just like this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goad, Saul. It's hard for you, huh?" And I would imagine that he's thinking back to Stephen, how Stephen would say, "Father," he would say almost the same exact words as Jesus on the cross, "Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And I have to wonder if Paul walked away, because Paul was there, the scriptures tell us. If he walked away from that, remembering the words of Stephen, and he's battling back and forth, "Huh, Jesus, Messiah, no way. Huh, forgiveness, light of the world, no way." And I would imagine from that point until this point, he's kicking against the goads and he's battling. And I would imagine he's grinding over all the things that have taken place in his life. But Jesus appears to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And again, I don't think Jesus was screaming and yelling, but I imagine he just says it calmly. And in a way that Paul just knew. Because the next thing he's going to say is what? "Who are you, Lord?" That's capital L in my translation. And if you look at the Greek, the word is kurios. Lord. And again, I would imagine that he said it in a way that Saul just knew. He just knew it was the Lord. And again, I imagine him, he's grinding. He's grinding through everything that's happened. He's grinding through what happened with Stephen. How can this man die such an honorable, loving way? Well, because his master died that way. And I wonder if that had some effect on Saul of Tarsus. I would bet it did. Another thing to see here, Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul thought he was persecuting the church. Jesus takes that personally. So it's encouraging to us, for when anyone, you know, when anyone wants to come against us, when anyone wants to persecute us or say all sorts of manner against us for the Lord's sake, don't take it personally, man. It's not really us that they're rejecting. They're rejecting Jesus. And I like that, how the Lord takes it personally. And again, when we're rejected because of our faith in Christ, it's not a personal rejection. It's actually a rejection of the Lord. Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So when there's some law that passes that wants to come against the church, or something coming against the church, it's not really a persecution against the church. It's persecution straight up against the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're reviled, it's straight up against him. So don't take it personally. Share the gospel. Some are going to accept it. It's going to be just full of joy. And others are going to reject it. And they may say all manner of things against you for the Lord's sake. But you can walk away like, you know, like Paul and Silas in the jail cell, praising the Lord, singing hymns, right? Jesus would say, "Blessed are you when people speak all sorts of things against you for my name's sake. For then you're children of heaven, you're children of the kingdom." That's a good thing when we persecuted. That's a good thing. Jesus says, "Blessed are you." That means you're walking with me. You know, so many times we go through difficulty and we're like, "Lord, I wouldn't be going through this if I was really, you know, following you," whatever. No, many times that is a sign that you're doing the right thing. That the heat's getting turned up, man. Satan don't like what you're doing. He hates it. And he prowls around like a roaring lion, man, seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes that's actually that is a sign that we're in the perfect will of God. when the persecution starts to come and the tribulation and the trials and the difficulty starts to come. You know, Spurgeon would say, dead men don't wrestle. In other words, if you were dead just doing nothing, there'd be no wrestling. So the Lord, he takes it personally. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said to him in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Couple things. Right off the bat, who are you, Lord? He knows this is the Son of God. He knows this is Jesus Christ. Now, I would imagine if you're walking down the road and a bright light shines around you, so much so that you fall to the ground, and then you start to hear the voice of God, you're a believer at that point. I would venture to say that Saul was a believer at this point. He's calling him Lord, Kurios, Master. Another thing here, though, Saul didn't know the voice of God. He knew the scriptures front to back, but he did not know the voice of God. He knew his Bible, so to speak, but he wasn't listening. It's a good exhortation to us. You know, Jesus would say to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but you're not willing to come to me. The scriptures testify of me. It's a good, you know, we do. We highlight the word of God. We talk about the word of God. This is how we grow. This is the food we have. But listen, it's important to remember, we don't worship the word of God. We worship the God of the word. But we get into the word because God has text messaged humanity. These are his very words. And we get into prayer and we ask the Lord, Lord, I'm looking for wisdom on this. Lord, I need your will in this. And 9.9 times out of 10, he wants us to get into the word because he's written down for us what he wants us to know. It's the necessity and the sufficiency of scripture. But God, Saul calls him Lord. And that word Lord is used in Saul in verse 6, as well as by Ananias in verse 10. And Ananias was for sure a believer. He uses the same exact Greek word. And then the Lord said, so Saul says, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, if you're like me, I didn't know what a goad was, okay? Don't judge me. A goad, it was a very long, sharp stick used to goad an ox, to keep them in line. So, in effect, Saul was the ox and Jesus was the farmer. Jesus was goading Paul for however long. And he was battling and grinding through all of this in his mind. Again, Jesus was putting his finger right on Saul's heart and goading him towards the truth. I love it. I think Francis Thompson was the poet that called Jesus the hound of heaven. The hound of heaven. He won't let you get away. He'll goad you and goad you and goad you. And praise the Lord, he does that until you fall flat on your face and you got nowhere else to go but him. Praise the Lord that he goads us and he doesn't let us go. Praise the Lord that he leaves the 99 to go after the one. Despite all of Saul's outward... Now again, remember who Saul of Tarsus was, Pharisee of the Pharisees. Despite all of Saul's outward performance and confidence, there was something bothering him inside. You ever been there? I used to hate this. Growing up, I did some things I probably should not have, and there was that finger, man, right on my heart. Right on my heart, say, you shouldn't have done that. You should admit to what you did, and I didn't. And you live years like that, and years like that, and you just keep trying to hide it. You try to hide all that, and more sin. The guilt is just getting to you, and God continually goading you. And there'll be these little events and moments in life where God's really trying to get your attention, and you can either fall flat on your face, or you can keep trying to go. And this is what was going on in Saul's heart. God's putting his finger right on Saul's heart, and he's saying, I'm here. I'm real. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Remember Isaiah 53? Hey, Paul, you remember, Saul, you remember Psalm 22? Talking about the Messiah to come, and he's battling. Again, maybe Saul's remembering Stephen's prayer as he would sit there and watch on. You know, the scriptures say that he held the coats of those that would stone Stephen. Maybe he's remembering the words of Stephen to forgive them. But Paul's just been grinding this thing for days, kicking against the goads. I got to say this, man. And I only say it because I was there, and it was good for someone to tell me. Maybe you're here today, and you're kicking against the goads, man. And maybe you've been coming to church week after week after week. There are people that sit in churches all across the world that are not saved, that don't know the Lord. And God is goading them and goading them and goading them, and they're still on the fence, and the Lord's saying, come, man, come. I'm real. I want to forgive you of all your sin. I want to forgive you like I forgave Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of Christians. And God's goading you. Listen, the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait to clean yourself up. You don't have to wait and say, oh, well, I'm not good enough to come to the Lord. That's not a prerequisite. The prerequisite is just, Lord, here I am, and I need you. That's the prerequisite. You don't do nothing. You don't have to do anything. You just receive. It's a free gift. And again, Saul's trying to kick against the goads as the Lord would be convicting him, poking him, getting him to look at him. So he, in verse 6, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He's Saul of Tarsus, trembling. He's knocking at the knees, man. I mean, imagine him going to Damascus, grinding through these things, probably coming to the end of himself, and the Lord seeing an opportune time. He's got there. He's probably there. And the Lord buckles him to his knees, and there's this massive dramatic experience that just takes place. And Saul, who was probably walking to Damascus, again, breathing threats against them, full of confidence in whatever else, is now buckled to his knees, and he's trembling before the Lord, a holy God. That is the right response, man. He's trembling and he's astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he surrenders. That is the right response. Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, you're the creator, you're God, you're the Son of God. You are the pre-existent one. I'm the creation. What do you want me to do? And Saul finally buckles. Now, I got a question, though. Why does that change? I think of my own life. Why does it change? Why does it become, Lord, I got this. Lord, I'm good now. Lord, once upon a time, I said, what do you want me to do? But now, you know, I've been walking with you for a number of years now, Lord. I know your word a little bit now, God. Lord, you're bringing people to me and I'm able to teach them a little bit now. I got this now, Lord. I'm good to go. You know, been a part of this church and that church, and I've served in so many capacities. Good to go now, Lord. Why does that change? You know, again, Paul would say, having begun in the spirit, you're now being made perfect in the flesh. No. You stay broken, man. God desires to keep us in a broken state. You want to be used of the Lord? Judge yourself that you be not judged. You want to be used of the Lord? Humble yourself. Jesus gave us the perfect object lesson in John chapter 13. As the Son of God, okay, would go around the table and wash the feet of the disciples. That was the job of a slave, man. And the Lord does that joyfully because his heart was always, Lord, Father, what do you want me to do? His food was to do the will of the Father. And I know you can relate to this. You ever just serve the Lord and just do whatever it is? You walk away from that so filled, man, because now that's your food is, Lord, what do you want me to do, God? Listen. For anyone aspiring to be in leadership, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. But you have to always keep, you have to try to always, you're praying to the Lord, help me to have this heart. Lord, what do you want me to do, God? Because the second you try to control everything, it's going to be a disaster. The second that we want recognition for something or we want to be in the limelight for whatever it is the second the Lord places his hand, takes his hand off of you. He can't work with that. But for someone that says, Lord, here I am. What do you want me to do? Sky's the limit, man. You want to talk about a region and a city coming to the Lord? The Lord will do amazing things through that person. But it's important that we keep the heart, keep that heart all the time. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And I like that. Again, God oftentimes leads us step by step. And he gives Saul step number one, go into the city and you will be told what to do. He did the same thing with Philip going down the desert road. He did the same thing with Abraham. Hey, Abraham, leave your family, leave your country, go to a land. I'm going to show you. He didn't show him yet, though. He just said, go. And again, sometimes we don't have all the details. And this isn't an excuse not to look into the details and try to, you know, do our best. But at the end of the day, man, there are some times we just simply don't have all the details. And the Lord's calling us to step out of the boat. And you got to obey the Lord. We have to obey the Lord in those times. He's God, man, and we're not. And 9 times out of 10, it's just simply fear. It's just simply fear. We want to overanalyze everything and, you know, do like too much research. Why? Because we just want to control. If you really think about it, I do all that because I want to be in control. I want to do as much as I can to not go through any trial or tribulation. I don't want to go through anything difficult. That's just human nature. I just want to preach the word, sing songs, get raptured, and live eternally. That's it. And that's it, man. So I do anything I can to overanalyze everything, think through everything 1,000 times. You know, funny story. Before Casey and I got married, I had the ring for months, man, for months. But I was just reeling in my mind, Lord, but what if this isn't the one, Lord? What if this isn't right? God, how do I really know, God? Oh, Lord, I just don't know. And then I was driving one day, and Chuck Swindoll comes on the radio, and he just says, hey, if you're looking for perfection in whatever decision you need to make, it's never going to happen. So that night, I proposed to her. It was a random Monday night. There was nothing special about it. And yeah, that's kind of how it happened. But I think about that because I was just one of those people, man. I just overanalyzed everything. You know, and in one sense, it's good. You know, you want to make sure you're doing the right thing. But in another sense, the Lord sometimes is calling us to just say, go. Do this thing. You know I'm calling you to do it. You've sought counsel. You've prayed. I've given you an answer over and over again. Now go and trust me with the details. We walk by faith, man, and not by sight. And I married a pastor's wife. Who would have known? I say that emotionally because you just don't know, man. I didn't think anything was going to happen. I didn't think the Lord had a plan. And many of you can say the same thing. You just never know. But when you just simply trust and obey the Lord, you might not like it. It might seem weird or, you know, there's just a lot of things that just don't make us comfortable. But you know the Lord's putting his finger on your heart saying, do this thing. Trust me. Trust me. Watch what he does, man. He'll do amazing things. And he leads us step by step, you know. And sometimes, not to hit on this too much, but we're only in verse 6. This is brutal. But, you know, it's just a good sign. Though sometimes too, we know the Lord's called us to do something. We know he's put something on our heart. We know that he's called us to something and we want to just jump right into it. Now there's the other side where God calls us to obey him, but it takes a while. Man, think of Moses, 40 years in Pharaoh's household, another 40 years in Midian as a shepherd. And then finally, the last 40 years of his life, he finally gets to fulfill the call as the deliverer of the children of Israel. You know, and sometimes the Lord, he does. He has us in just a waiting cell. But he's going to teach us some things, man. You know, maybe he just wants to teach us how to be faithful in the small things. Or maybe he wants to teach us just, you know, how to love more. He's going to take us through certain things before sometimes that call comes to fruition. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith, he would always say, everything is preparation for something else. Whatever you're going through right now is just preparation for the next thing. Whatever difficulty or trial or storm that is, it's just preparation for whatever God's bringing next. And he looked at his whole life that way. But the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless and hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So he was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. So he fasted voluntarily. And again, picture this. He's now being led by the hand. Talk about being humbled. And he's not eating, he's not drinking, and he's a believer now, my own personal opinion. So now I think everything's probably making sense now. The light bulb just got turned on. Now he's thinking of Isaiah 53. Now he's thinking of Psalm 22 in the correct light. Now it's all, he's putting two and two together now as he's walking blind to Damascus. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight. That's still a street today in Damascus, runs east to west. You can still find it today. You can Google map it. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. I love this, and we'll probably end here. Listen, no longer praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. Now he's praying. But listen, the first time Saul prays. This is the first time Saul of Tarsus actually prays. And many of us can relate to this. As a Pharisee, Paul would often pray, often and regularly. As a Pharisee, they would memorize their prayers. Again, Jesus would rebuke the Pharisees so much because they would pray repeatedly and repetitively. They would pray long prayers. Why? To get the attention of men. And I know myself growing up, you know, I pray very repetitious and it didn't really mean nothing, but you do it anyways and it just is what it is. But now Saul, he's being led by the hand. And I bet you it's the first time where he actually said, Father. Maybe the first time where it's no longer a memorized prayer. It's just, Lord, thank you. Maybe it was just two words, and that prayer was more heartfelt than any long prayer he had prayed in the past. And I'm sure many of you can relate to this when you really came to the Lord and you started to understand really who he was and what he did for you and the love that he has for us. And you start to just pray, man. You really start to pray now. And it might not be all put together. It's not in King James English, but it's real. It's real. Lord, I need you. That's a real prayer. Lord, I don't know what's going on here, God, but I help me to trust you in this. That's a real prayer. Again, the first time Saul prays for real, Paul, he would write in Romans that we now have the Spirit in us who cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Again, the first time that Paul could actually say now, Dad, Holy Father, I now get it. I now understand. Spurgeon said, prayer is the autograph of the Holy Ghost upon a renewed heart. In verse 12, in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So Ananias, he just couldn't believe. He just couldn't put two and two together. Don't you know God who Saul is? And he's counseling God. In verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And in verse 17, it says, and Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. He arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. What an amazing, wonderful, beautiful story. Saul of Tarsus persecuting Christians, hating Christians, murdering people of the way. God having grace on him, and then Saul coming to understand the grace and the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is what it's all about, man. This is what it's all about. I'll end with this. I love this. In verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said what? Brother Saul. Can you imagine? I mean, Ananias, imagine Saul hearing those words, brother, brother Saul, welcome to the family, Saul. You've been forgiven. You've been set free. Welcome to the family. And then in verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. I mean, think about that. He was just going to murder them. And now he's spending time with the disciples. He's now part of the family. He now has the spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. I love that. You know, we think that blood relatives are the closest relatives that we have. Spiritual relatives are the closest. Why? We're going to be with them in eternity. So look around. These are the people that we're going to be spending eternity with. Might as well get to know each other. But what better, it's the best dysfunctional family going, I've heard it said. But what's better, man, than being in a family joined together by the blood of Jesus Christ? You want to talk about blood relation. Joined together by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, under a banner of truth and of compassion and of mercy and of love. That's the family that we're a part of. And this was the family that Saul of Tarsus was now, listen, born into. He didn't choose it. He didn't fill out an application. He didn't, you know, manufacture it. But God just showed himself to him. And Saul just simply believed. And he was set free, forgiven. And the light got turned on. And now he's crying out, Abba, Father. That's the family, man, that we belong to. And I got to say this, the big takeaway for me personally is this. You know, you think of the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Ted Bundys and the serial killers. Think of the worst possible person you can think of on planet Earth. And God desires to have grace on that person. Jeffrey Dahmer came to Christ in prison. Ted Bundy, if you look it up, it's been said he came to Christ. Serial killers, cannibals. That's the grace of the Lord, man. That's how much grace. You can't outgrace God. That's a technical term. You cannot outgrace God. So if you're sitting here today and you're just thinking, Lord, I'm too bad. And maybe you're a Christian and you're thinking, oh, the Lord wants nothing to do with me. Listen, condemnation and conviction both feel bad. The difference, though, is this. Condemnation is, it separates you. It pushes you away from God. It's Satan when he comes, God wants nothing to do with you. That's condemnation. Conviction, though, feels the same, but it drives you to God. You know, John would say in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He wants to forgive you, church. He wants to forgive us. That's what he came to die for. So listen, if you're sitting here today, you're battling, and you're just saying, Lord, you want nothing to do with me, and you're a believer, listen, take heart, man. Again, Paul, chief of sinners. And one of my favorite verses, Paul would say, I forget those things that are behind and I press forward to those things that are ahead. You can literally repent and forget. You repent and say, Lord, I'm going to forget those things. Forget the thing I did 10 minutes ago. Forget the thing I did last week or last year or 10 years ago, whatever it is. And for the unbeliever, I think the application is clear. Whatever you've done, if that's holding you, you think you got to clean yourself up before coming to the Lord? No, you're the perfect candidate for the Lord. The Lord loves to redeem. He loves the impossible because he gets all the glory. Amen?